And we may look again at verse 22, Mark 7, verse 22, where the Saviour is speaking about the things that come out of the heart. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And the thing that we particularly want to think about is the evil eye, as one of the things that comes from within and defiles the man. So it's perhaps not a way that we think now, this evil eye. Maybe it strikes us as an unusual expression. We're familiar with the other things in the list, but that is one that we think we could perhaps consider with the help of the Holy Spirit. And the evil eye, we would understand as being that eye or that way of looking at the world which sees evil and meditates evil and purposes evil. And we want to think of it by way of contrast with the eye of the Christian, and particularly with the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the eye with which he regarded the world. And he mentions this evil eye shortly after we hear about the Pharisees and these other people coming to him. And you think of the hostility with which the Pharisees, with which they viewed Christ, but also the hostility with which they viewed the disciples of Christ and even their fellow men, as against the view that Christ had towards his fellow men. And this gives us some idea of the difference between an evil eye and a good eye. So it's this distinction that we want to think about, the evil eye of the evil heart and the good eye that comes from the good heart. That from within, out of the heart, proceed these evil things and defile, and the evil eye among them. But where there is a good heart, if the heart has been changed, if the heart has been replaced, renewed by the Holy Spirit, then, there will be the remnants of the old nature there, but there will also be this new nature, and in place of that evil eye, there will be a good eye. So that's what we want to think about. First of all, then, the evil eye, and secondly, the good eye. The evil eye, which is basically an eye of hatred, I suppose, ultimately, and the good eye, which is an eye of love. Well, firstly, then, the evil eye, an eye which sees evil, an eye which regards the world with a suspicion, as the Pharisees. They saw these things, they saw Christ, they were suspicious, they didn't, they didn't trust him, but they didn't, they were sure that he didn't, that he wasn't going to benefit them in their way of evil. They were suspicious, and they were therefore uncharitable, and they were ready to put an evil construction on everything that he did, full of envy and jealousy. And this is the nature of an evil eye. It sees things happening, and it suspects that there's something about that that's going on there that is evil. And this is typical of an evil conscience, a guilty conscience, that it suspects that everything is against it. We see this immediately from the Garden of Eden onwards, the effect of guilt, and how guilt makes people unready or unable to deal in a straightforward, open way with others. That as they are guilty and as they're conscious that they deserve punishment for that, so they suspect that other people in some way or another are either going to expose them or else have the same heart as they have themselves. And as they are ready to take advantage of others, so they expect that other people around them are going to take advantage of them. So the evil eye tends to see everything as evil. As Paul says in the Epistle to Titus, says that unto the defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Even those things which are evil in themselves may be put to a good use by the pure, by Christ, for example. That the many things that are brought into the parables, which have in a way the nature of sin, but he turns them to a good and a profitable use. And God is the one who's able to bring good out of evil. But with the evil eye and with the impure, it's the other way around. And even those things which are good in themselves are turned round to an evil purpose. Nothing is pure, but even their heart and their conscience is defiled. So the evil eye views the world, and it puts a bad construction on what it sees. It suspects that people are perhaps trying to do something against it, or if they're doing good, well, it looks for hypocrisy. It thinks that in some way or other these people must be acting out of false motives, or if there's no very good ground for that, it still thinks that it will probably be to its advantage to suggest that they are acting out of false motives, even when it may know very well that they are not. So this is the nature of the evil eye. If it when there's nothing there, it still manages to find something or to invent something. You see this in when people are considering the motivation of Christians. Why do they behave as they do? Why do they stand up, for instance, and maintain aspects of the law and the will of God? Well, says the evil eye, they must do this because they're full of hatred, or because they're hypocrites, because they in some way are bigoted or prejudiced, something of this sort. It can't say that these people simply do this out of a good conscience, or they do this out of the fear of God, or they do this out of a sense of duty and in full conformity to the love that they owe to their fellow men. The evil eye cannot think in that way. It has to impute evil even when there is nothing there to which it should be imputed. And if it happens that there is something, and very often that there is, because other people, or the people of God, not without their own sins and faults, and the evil eye then is ready to take advantage of these things and to exploit them. It sees the blemishes in the people of God, and it magnifies these, and it speaks only about those and ignores anything that may be good. So we have those ones that are said to make a man an offender for a word. These people here were trying to make Christ an offender for a word. They were trying to catch at his words. If he would say anything, if he would say anything that seemed to them to be contrary to the law of God, or to the law of the land, one way or the other, they would try and take advantage of that. If it was contrary to the law of God, then they would be away to the Sanhedrin, to the high priests, to see if some process couldn't be started against him. Or if it was against the law of the land, then they could go off to Herod and Pilate. So they were just looking for some slip on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was conscious of this evil eye. As his own eye was good, so he is conscious that these people that he was among were firebrands with sharp tongues, bitter tongues, intent upon his destruction if possible. And they, with their misinterpretation of the law of God, we see the strong words that he uses of them a little bit earlier in verse 6. He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And you can imagine how grieving and vexing, if we may use that word, to the Saviour it was, that when he had the law of God in his heart and he loved God's law, and when his whole purpose in life was the obedience to the law of God, to keep his commandments, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, and to have to deal with these people who were making a pretense of keeping the commandments of God, but had no love to the law of God at all in their hearts. The law of God was simply something that they sought to exploit. It was something, it was a means, as far as they were concerned, it was something that was there and which they could turn to their own advantage to exalt themselves. And to the law of God, they added, as we see, these traditions, the traditions of the elders, and they thereby made the word of God of none effect through their traditions. But in spite of this error and this hypocrisy in their hearts, yet they were trying to find Christ in some way transgressing the law of God. So this is the nature, as we say, of the evil eye. And it's not only found with the Pharisees and Christ, but it's something that runs all the way through the scriptures. You think, for instance, of the eye with which King Saul looked at his son-in-law, David. David, as the high priest said, was the most loyal man in the kingdom, who is a more faithful servant than David, the king's son. But once the spirit of jealousy had entered into King Saul, his love to David was evaporated, and he regarded him simply as someone who was trying to take the kingdom from him. And David showed once and again that this was not the case, that though the Lord may have appointed him and anointed him to the kingdom, yet he was not going to grasp it, he was not going to seize it from him, as we read of others who seized kingdoms in a murderous way. But David was not of that spirit. David was indeed concerned for the life of Saul. And even in his death, David put to death the man who claimed that he'd slain Saul. Was he not afraid, he said, to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed? So Saul's eye was evil, but David's eye was good. And this evil eye, ultimately it goes back to Satan himself. He is the one who has the evil eye. And you can see the evil eye coming out in the Garden of Eden when he sees the happiness there. He sees the bliss of paradise. And he sees Adam and Eve with God, worshipping God, newly created, newly formed. No sin, all very good, and he is filled with resentment and anger and hatred against that. And one of the things that he suggests to them, and this is typical of the evil eye, is that there must be something, he says, about the commandment of God that's not as it seems to be. God knows, he says, that in the day that you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's imputing to God, his evil eye is imputing to God some false motive. He's saying that this is not out of love. This trial and so on, this is not something that is holy. This is something that is evil in a way, that God is jealous of his creation. That's what the evil eye is saying. God is jealous of his creation. And therefore, although he's created this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's now jealous lest men should eat it and become as gods and become equal with him. So the evil eye will dream up these absurd accusations of that sort. When we think about it, It does seem absurd that God should create these things and immediately be jealous. And did he not have other ways of preserving his own honor? I suppose the tree of life did have that power or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil did have that power to make them as gods. Did God not have other ways of preserving his honor rather than hazarding it by leaving the tree there? But the evil eye isn't too concerned about whether its evil heart, its evil motive is justified, as long as it's got something to say against the enemy. And then, as we see Satan against God in the Garden of Eden, so we see Satan against man and Satan against the people of God. When we think about the account of Job, and we think of, does Job serve God for naught? That's Satan's question. He can't think that there's anybody serving God who's not doing it for his own personal advantage. Or even if he has no grounds for his suspicion, yet he'll at least float the idea. It's a charge that can be made. And that's enough for the evil eye. It doesn't matter whether the thing is true or not. It doesn't matter whether the thing has any evidence at all. But if there's any remote plausibility or possibility, it'll bring out this threat, throw out this accusation in the confidence that because other people have the evil eye as well, then they are likely to receive it too. And this is the way that many rumors and allegations and so on are spread in the world, that one person dreams them up and others think that they're probably true or they might be true. There's enough in them, enough substance perhaps, enough probability, likelihood to hold on to them and treasure them up and pass them on. This is the nature then of it. And it's an eye which not only sees evil or imagines evil in the world around it, but it's an eye which then meditates evil. In interpreting the world outside, it sees evil where it maybe there's none, but then it comes into the heart and it starts to think about these things and it meditates evil. So what are we going to do towards these people? Well, one thing that the evil eye says, that such a heart says, is it has there's an absence of love. There's a coldness, there's an indifference, there's a hardness towards its fellow men. We think of those animals, the predatory animals, crocodiles and bears and wolves and things of this sort, and I've not seen them in the flesh, but you see them sometimes you see them in zoos perhaps, or you may see them in museums, whether the eyes there that they have are how original they are. But they certainly, there's a coldness in the eyes of these animals. They have no intention of sparing you. The question with them is whether to attack you and tear you to pieces or not. Those are the two options, as it were, in their mind. It may be to devour you, or it may be that they don't, either not hungry or for some reason they don't think it's safe to do so at this time. But there's no intention there of helping or kindness or compassion or concern, no feeling that you're injured or hungry or tired or any of these things, and perhaps they may help you or spare you or you hear your pleas. No, that's not the way of the evil eye at all. The whole thing expressed in those words of Cain, "Am I my brother's keeper? What duty? What is my brother to me? Do I have any duty to my brother at all?" And that same spirit that we find in the Edomites, when Israel was seeking to pass through into the promised land, their brother Esau, Jacob, brethren, the Edomites, the Israelites, but the Edomites would not allow the Israelites through their land, and that's the spirit, the hostility, the coldness, the reluctance to help, the reluctance to hazard anything at all. The priest and the Levite passing by on the other side, when the man had fallen among thieves. The good Samaritan went to help him, but the other two didn't. They didn't feel that it concerned them. It wasn't worth the possibility, perhaps the risk, maybe the danger if the thieves were still around, the trouble of cumbering themselves with an injured man and having to take up the time and having to carry him and provide for him. They'd rather go about their business without him. So the evil eye is cold towards its fellow men, but it may be that there's not only a coldness there or an indifference, a callousness, but it may be that there's also a going beyond that in terms of evil, a readiness to exploit them, to take advantage of them. It's one thing to look at people with no concern for them, with no love to them, but it's another thing, it's a further step, I suppose, towards the devilish view of mankind, to look at them with a desire to take advantage of them. And yet how much of that there is in the evil eye, how much of that there is in the human race, which looks at it, when looking out, the eye that looks out and is wondering, how can I take advantage of this person? We mentioned the wolf and the bear and the crocodile and their desire. Everything is food as far as they are concerned, or potential food. And everything is potential food as far as the evil eye is concerned. With the wish to take advantage of people's possessions, maybe, by way of deceiving them, or by way of robbing them, some way taking advantage of them, getting their money or their possessions off them, and the lust that there is in the world, and the proud man seeking to take advantage of others, but as far as he is concerned, they are simply a means by which he may exalt himself. He forces them to honour him or to praise him in some way. He insists, his dealings with his fellow men, he insists on being given honour, and his whole purpose, as far as crowds of people are concerned, is simply that they may lift him up and that he may tread them down. So it's an eye which is cold and an eye which maybe seeks to exploit, and going beyond that again, an eye maybe which actually purposes evil. And when we go around in the world, we meet all these things. We see some people looking at us with a complete indifference, as we suppose, and we see other people wondering if they can take advantage of us in some way. They fix their eye on you, and you see that they have some purpose. You've come into their view, and they're now wanting to get something off you. And then you see others again, and they simply have a purpose of evil towards you. They wish to harm you in some way. You see people walking around, and they are, as it were, looking for a fight. They want to hurt someone. They're angry, bitter. They've got their group in their minds. There are enemies of a certain sort, whether it's people of a certain race or a certain social class, whatever it may be. They've fixed in their minds that these people are bad or deserve injury, and they are intent upon committing that. Well, how much of this is, how much does this show the spirit of the wicked one? This is the very spirit with which Satan came into the world in the first place. He saw mankind, he saw man made in the image of God, he hated God, and therefore he was determined to do whatever came to mind, whatever opportunity arose, against man. And that same spirit is in the hearts of men against one another. So this is the natural heart of man, the evil eye. And these other things that Christ speaks about here, we're familiar with them all, the adulteries, the fornications, the murders, the thefts, the covetousness, the wickedness, the deceit, the lasciviousness, the blasphemy, the pride, and the foolishness. They're all bound up in the heart of man, and the evil eye among them. It's a consequence of the fall. It's a consequence of the spiritual death into which the fall has brought mankind, that they view one another with this, as we say, suspicious, hostile, jealous spirit. And of course, that being so, as we know, the evil eye is in the world. When we see our fellow men, we realize that it may be we are in danger. It may be they are trying to take advantage of us. So to be on our guard becomes then, let's say, a natural response. It's to, not to have something of that becomes foolish. Here is a fellow human being. Here is a relation of mine, a 10th cousin, a 20th cousin of mine. I don't know who he is, but we're all made of one flesh. But at the same time, I'm aware that he may be a danger to me. I have to be alert now, whether it's physical danger or in some way trying to deceive me or just mock or ridicule or whatever it may be. And the jealousy and the hostility in that way becomes self-perpetuating. But Christ teaches his people something different. In place of the evil eye coming out of the heart of man, well, the Spirit of Christ is something different, and the Spirit of Christ in the hearts of his people gives them something different. He gives them a love in their hearts, one to another. The love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost given unto us. And so we have that description of charity or love in the Epistle to the Corinthians, where we're told that it envieth not and it thinketh no evil. The opposite of a suspicious mind, a charitable mind, is one that is not suspicious, one that is not jealous. It doesn't see the world and view it all full of suspicion and some idea that everyone around it is trying to be evil and deceitful, but it sees the world, or it endeavors to see the world, as created by God, and God giving many good things to members of the human race, filling their hearts with food and gladness, and therefore people going around their lawful business in the world, and you think of how Christ watched the things that were going on around him, and you might say with interest and kindness. But when Christ saw the little children, for example, well, on the one hand, he knew that they were full of sin. He knew that. He was exceedingly conscious of sin. But at the same time, in a natural way, children are relatively sinless or guileless in a natural way. They haven't got the subtleties of those that are older with regard to sin. And there are many things that are attractive and endearing about them. And Christ took pleasure in these things. And other things, the wedding at the Cana of Galilee. Well, doubtless there was sin there as well. But Christ was there to rejoice with them that would rejoice. So and Christ sets his people an example in this way, that the world is created by God and it's full of things of interest, and human beings engaging in lawful activities, things that are lawful in themselves, and the people of God should be interested and rejoicing in these things. And so when we see those that with their possessions, it may be, with their families, with their honours and successes in the world, where the general Christian direction is to rejoice with them that rejoice, not to be filled with envy and jealousy. And we know that this may be a difficult thing to put into practice. When others are exalted or when others become rich and we do not have these things, well, the evil eye of our old nature starts to work and starts to suggest all sorts of thoughts concerning these people. How do they come by their money? How are they going to spend their money? What effect is this having upon them? The evil eye is full of suggestions. But this is not the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ towards these things. Rejoice with them that rejoice. If they are blessed with families, it may be, or employment or success or possessions or any of these things, well, in as far as they are lawful, then let us rejoice with them. And we know that these things very often have the purpose of taking men's hearts away from God. And that's a sad thing. Jeshurun, we're told, waxed fat and kicked. And many people have waxed fat and kicked as far as the things of the world are concerned. That the cares of the world and the possessions of the world steal their hearts away from God, fill their hearts so that they will not come to God by way of Christ. And that's sad, and we certainly don't rejoice in that, and we have to realize, particularly in the age in which we're living, the extent to which prosperity has turned men away from true religion. But at the same time, we recognize that these things are good in themselves. So the good eye, the eye of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, takes pleasure in these things, and as far as men's conduct is concerned, it is ready to put a favorable construction on their words and deeds. Charity, as we said, it beareth all things, it believeth all things, it hopeth all things, it endureth all things. It's not suspicious. It ought not to be suspicious with regard to its fellow men, where there is no ground of suspicion. Well, we know, as we say, something of men's hearts. We know that we know what our own hearts are like, but we know we might say the mixed motives of the heart. There are many motives in the heart, and many reasons that people have for doing things. And unless we have some good ground for supposing that people are acting out of an evil motive, then Christ says we are not to assume that. We're not to allow that thought in our minds. We're to think well of others. And if we do have some ground for thinking that there may be a bad motive there, well, we're taught to remember, our own hearts. And as Solomon says, that when we hear if we hear someone perhaps cursing us, the servant, you hear your servant cursing you, not realizing that you're able to hear what he's saying, he says, well, remember that oftentimes you've done the same thing yourself. Oftentimes you've said things of others, maybe said evil and bitter things of others, and these were not things that you really meant. You said them because you were trying to make someone laugh, or in the heat of the moment, in a moment of anger, the words came out of your mouth, and they were not the words of truth and soberness as far as your own heart is concerned. And he says many times you've done that, and therefore we may suppose that what is true of us is true of others. And as we would desire that other people would make allowance for all the foolish words, or many of the foolish words that we have uttered, and not hold them against us forever and ever, as though they were taken out of our veins and written in blood, as though this was really the very determination of our hearts, rather than rash and unadvised speech, as we would desire others to make that allowance for us, so we must be ready to make that allowance for others. We must assume, or we must be ready to assume that was their reason, or some other reason, that what appears to us could be understood as being directly against us and done to injure us may have many other reasons as well. We may simply have misunderstood what people were saying and misheard it. Or it may be that they have some idea, someone has put some idea into their heads concerning us, or Satan has put some idea into their heads concerning us that is not true, and they're acting upon that. not because their own hearts are exceptionally bitter, but that they have fallen into an error. And it's remarkable the way that Satan is able to paint people in dark colours in one's mind. When something happens, it may be, and you brood upon it, and you think bitter thoughts against a certain person, and every time you think about them, it may be your mind goes in the same track, and you're convinced that such a person is, evil, deceitful, hostile, malicious, and then after a while you happen to meet them, and to your great surprise they turn out to be none of those things, and they greet you warmly, and they don't seem to be harbouring all these ill feelings towards you that your mind had been suggesting. And there's no reason to think that they're behaving hypocritically, but just that half of these things, or almost all of these things, were the creation of the mind, or the working of the devil in blackening people's reputations in one's own mind. So the new nature, the new heart, the Holy Spirit, as it were, contends with in the soul to give us a warm, charitable, kindly thought towards our fellow men. So it's not only seeing good where the evil eye is seeing evil. How do we interpret the world? How do we understand what is happening in the world around us? Well, we're not to assume evil where it may be there is none, but also then we are not to meditate evil and to purpose evil. And the mind of the Holy Spirit is entirely the contrary. This, the mind of Satan is a mind of destruction, to harm. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. But the mind of the Spirit in the people of God is a mind to do well, a mind to help, a mind to bless. We said rejoicing with them that rejoice, that's one thing that we can do. That's where there are good things, we can help people in a way by applauding those things and sharing in their happiness, and that in itself is doing something in the world, as Christ, as we mentioned, Christ shows us something of that at the wedding of Cana of Galilee and other places. But then also where there are people mourning and suffering, well, we can help them as well. The evil eye is callous towards these people. It cares nothing for their sufferings, but the good eye, the eye of Christ, does care for these things. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And Christ certainly felt for the infirmities of those that were around him. He had a fellow feeling with them for their infirmities. He himself was not didn't have a personal experience of the conscience that goes with the bad conscience that goes with sin. He didn't have that experience, but he had an experience of the temptation that goes with sin, and he had an experience also of the separation from God that goes with the imputed sin. He himself was under sin throughout his time here in this world, and he was conscious of that cloud and that burden that he was carrying with him, and how he was straitened until he should be delivered from it. And he experienced too the various hardships of the world. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He knew what it was to be hungry and to be thirsty. And so he understood the situation in which others were placed, and he felt for them. And as that same Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of his people feels for those of whatever situation that they may be in who are suffering in various ways, and it desires to help and to alleviate these things if possible. And as Christ went about doing good, so he teaches his people to do the same. And there's no doubt that the Christian church throughout the world in this way does an immense amount of good. But what we should particularly think about here, I think, because it's of a more peculiar Christian nature, and the world itself teaches us, or the law of God itself teaches us, that as we would wish our neighbour to do to us, so we should do to others, the royal law of love. But Christ teaches his people to go beyond that. And he teaches his people not only to do good to others, but to be prepared to suffer to that end, to be prepared to suffer loss in order to help others. And Christ himself suffered loss in order that he might be the saviour of sinners, and he requires the same of others. And you see that when in the calling of the Apostle Paul, when he was brought from darkness to light, and he was told that I must show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And in doing good and being the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was called to a life of suffering. He was going to do good, and he was going to live a life of love, and he was going to seek the good of these people, but in doing that, he would bring an immense amount of suffering upon himself. I must show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So the good eye, when it's consistently followed through, the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have the eye of Christ to their fellow men must anticipate, must expect that they're going to suffer as a consequence of it, which is a strange thing. It's not something that we would expect at first. We would think that the person who goes about doing good is going to be welcomed by everybody and received with open arms and will have an easy life. But it turns out that such is the nature and such is the strength of the evil eye, that this is not so, that the evil eye sees the good that the people of God are doing. The evil eye sees Christ here, as we have it in the chapter. It sees these things and it resents them, and it tries to turn everything against them. And so as Christ say, he had to set his face like a flint with regard to the hardships that he was required to endure, the contradiction of sinners against himself. So the people of God too are going to have to endure a contradiction of sinners against themselves as they go about in pursuit of the law of love towards their fellow men. And as they seek their temporal good, well, even the when we seek the temporal good of our fellow men, even that may involve us in difficulties, because there'll be other people who are not seeking their temporal good, who are wanting to take advantage of them, and they will not be pleased when the people of God make a stand and say, this is robbery, this is harming these people. Gambling, for instance, is taking money off the foolish in a great way, but those that are enriching themselves in that way are going to fight. They're going to fight for their profits. They're not going to let these things go easily. And they'll suggest all sorts of false motives in the hearts of the people of God who stand against them. So even in trying to help men temporally and outwardly, there will be opposition. And how much more will there be opposition if you try to help them spiritually? Because at least in helping people temporally, generally it's something that they want themselves, even if other people think it's going to be a disadvantage to them. But when it comes to spiritual things, well, the people themselves don't want this help. They don't want to hear about spiritual things. They don't want to hear about Christ. And so we find Christ going, for instance, to the Gadarenes, bringing the gospel with him and helping them by casting the devil, the legion of devils, out of the man, a great benefactor to that part of the world, in ridding them of such a troublesome person, such a burden to them, such a danger to many, we suppose. But instead of welcoming him and thanking him for what he's done, they gather together and they beg him to depart out of their coasts. They don't want him and they don't want his gospel. They don't want the gospel of the kingdom. They just want to be left alone. And that's a picture to us of how the world generally receives the gospel. It doesn't want to hear. It wants to be left to the enjoyment of its own pleasures. And yet the Christian believes that if they go on in that way, they're going down the path to destruction, the broad way that leadeth to destruction. And he doesn't want them. The love that he feels towards their souls is contrary to that. He doesn't want to see these people destroyed. He has something of the mind of Christ with regard to Jerusalem. As Christ would gather them as a hen would gather her chickens, so the believer would desire that these people would be gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would come to a better mind, that they would learn, they would see the glory of Christ, and that they would come to that banner which he has raised, they would join themselves to the Lord, and that they would forsake the service of Satan. But the imparting of this message and the enforcing of it, the standing by it, may lead them into a great deal of trouble and persecution, even to death itself. So they too will have to endure this contradiction of sinners against themselves. And as Christ says, if they've called the master Beelzebub because of the good works that he's done, the casting out of devils, saying that he was casting them out by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, well, if they call the master Beelzebub, how much more will they say about the servants? And so Paul says that as far as he himself was concerned, and the other disciples, the other apostles, that they were made the offscouring of all things. That was their reputation in the world. They were defamed everywhere. Christian religion, a sect which was everywhere spoken against. And it's extraordinary how, by a sort of instinct, how people turn against the Christian religion wherever it appears. The people of Christ are inoffensive in themselves as far as they are Christians and not threatening, not endangering other people's property or any of these things, but the world so often turns against them, and therefore the Christian has to overcome that. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. One's first reaction is that you turn against them. Instinct of the old nature is an instinct of revenge. If they will say these things against me, well, as we see with the apostles, at the very least, let us command fire from heaven on their heads. If we don't take the matter into our own hands, let us desire immediate judgment from God. Let these people be destroyed. But Christ says, no, the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. No, let the long suffering of the Lord continue. It may be that these people will be granted repentance. Don't cut the tree down at once just because it cumbers the ground and brings forth no fruit, but give it another year and see if it may not bring forth fruit in that time. So this is a lesson that the people of God have to learn. They have to learn patience. They have to bite back the evil words that rise up in their hearts. But perhaps you should say rather they have to take these things to the cross and to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to recognize the sinfulness of their own hearts in their response to the sins of others. That sin in others has brought out sin in them. And they have to learn, learn to possess their souls in patience, to bear these things, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. They don't have the strength in themselves for that, but there is the strength in Christ. There is that strength in the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is not overcome by these things, as he endured them himself. So he enables his people to endure them, and by patient continuance in well-doing, to seek after immortality. So Paul was seeking not theirs, he says, but them. He didn't wish to be rich. Others were wanting to be rich, to enrich themselves, but what he was seeking was their salvation and their growth in grace. And that's what the Christian is seeking. He's seeking the salvation and the growth in grace of those that are around him. And Paul says that the more I love, the less I be loved. And the Christian may feel something of that as well, as he endeavours after the salvation of these people and continues in the work, even when they've made it plain to him that his concern for their soul is not welcome. The more he loves, the less he is loved. Yet he remembers Christ, and he remembers that the blessing may be delayed, but it may come at the last. And so he continues, as Paul did, and as others of the people of God before, and as God himself. And so we see the good eye and the evil eye, the good eye of God and the evil eye of Satan. As we have in that parable of Christ, the people in the vineyard, and they were all expecting, they agreed to work for a penny, and then those that had worked a short while got their penny, but then those that had worked for longer and had endured the heat and the burden of the day thought that they were going to get more. And the master of the vineyard says to them, "Is thine eye evil? Because my eye is good." The eye of God is good. And we should recognize that. The eye of God towards us is good. There will come a time when it's of a different nature. Christ at the moment is looking at us with the eye of mercy. We're here on mercy's ground. But then we're told at the last, when Christ appears, that his eyes will be as a flame of fire. It'll be another eye then with which he looks upon the world when he comes in judgment. It's a flame of fire to discern their sins and to bring them to account. But at the moment, it's a good eye. It's an eye of mercy that is turned towards us, and we're to receive that. We're to avail ourselves of that by going to Christ, going to God by way of Christ, confessing our sins, and not only take advantage of that, if we may say, in believing the gospel, but we are to also reflect that. The eye of the church in the Song of Solomon is as a dove. Behold, thou hast dove's eyes. We know how the dove is a very different animal from the gull and the magpie and these other more vicious creatures. The dove is not intending harm, and Christ is commending her for that. She has dove's eyes, and that's to be the eye of the people of God towards the world, that they are not seeking its injury, but they are seeking its good. Well, what is your eye at the moment towards Christ? Do you have a single eye towards Christ? You look at him with the eye of faith. And what is your eye towards your fellow men? Is it that eye that the Holy Spirit gives to the people of God? Or is it this evil eye that is mentioned here? May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us with regard to our own hearts at this time to know what manner of people we are, and to realize the shame that we should have on account of our folly and conduct in this world. But may we know the renewing power of the blood of Christ. May we know what it is to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to wait upon him. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And we pray, Lord, for such a spirit as we enter upon the outward duties of the week, and that if we be spared, that we may engage in all these things as those that are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that are seeking to live to his glory, and that we should have a love to our fellow men and have a regard for their temporal and spiritual well-being, be seeking their good, that may we be delivered from the fear of man, which bringeth a snare, and help us to so to see our own hearts as to have some understanding of the hearts of others. Give us much of the spirit of prayer, and prepare us each one for the eternal world, and pardon our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.